just in case. Okay, so I'm very glad to be here today. My name is Jackie. I'm a member of the church here, and it is my very great pleasure to be speaking to you today. You may have seen me up here hosting. I often do the hosting job up here. I can tell you this feels very different than hosting. The focus this summer for us lay speakers, and I'm really grateful that Micah has opened up the speaking to people in the church. I think that's a lovely thing for us to reflect on, how we are part of the priesthood of all believers. But the focus this summer has been for us to share our stories of God meeting us, proving faithful to us, and using his word to speak to us. I am really happy to share with you today some scriptures that have been important to me as God has revealed his faithfulness and has called me higher up and further in to his good story. I love scripture. I love how it illuminates the things I'm learning about God. I love how it connects the things I've already learned, and I find echoes of it in all kinds of places across Old Testament, New Testament, across Psalms and letters. And I love, and the trajectory of God's people. I love how it does that. I also love how it gives me a taste, a little appetizer, a waft of a beautiful fragrance, a fleeting glimpse into things I don't know but wish I did. Maybe this has happened to you. You hear something read, or you hear some scripture expounded on in a sermon, and you're like, wow, that is just beyond my grasp right now, but I really like that. I'm going to try to find out more about that. So I love all the ways that scripture beckons me to go deeper into what I know about God and what he wants to reveal to me. Some things you may already know about me. I'm married to Doug. He's sometimes up here playing music. We have three children. They're all grown up now. Two of them are married and live away. Our son, Simon, sometimes plays the drums here in the summers, but he's also away at UBC all year long. I'm a teacher, and I do many different jobs in the district, and I love my job, and I'm grateful for the opportunities it's provided for me to connect with people and stretch my capacities for compassion and rigorous thinking. Things you may not know about me. I'm a poet. I love words. I always have. One of my favorite birthday presents when I was 17 was a Rogers Thesaurus. Have you seen one of those? They're like, it's huge. And it was the hardcover version. Like, it was hefty. And I actually read that for fun. I love just thinking about words. And sometimes, even still, when I'm typing on the computer, I'm like, I wonder what word the thesaurus would give me for that. So I'll just find out. I love it. I've always had a penchant for poetry and songs and creative writing. I think the reason I love the worship songs, if you sit anywhere near me during worship, you might have figured out that I really love worship songs, is I love the words. I love the stories they tell, and I love the way they connect with my story and my heart, and they actually say something deeper than the words themselves. Things I can't actually say. They connect really deeply. Another thing you probably don't know about me, unless you know me really, really well, I'm an Enneagram 4. Is anybody here familiar with the Enneagram? Oh, yes. Okay, so a few of you. So the Enneagram is a personality test. It's rooted in ancient Christian tradition. And I value a few years ago, well, I guess probably 20 years ago, Doug and I discovered the Enneagram. And it actually really did kind of change my life, because it helped me fit lots of pieces of my life together. I'm like, oh yeah, right. I value the way it tells us not just what we're like, but what we're like at our best and what we're like at our worst. And if you ever do the Enneagram questions with anyone, you might think you know someone, but it's not until you get to the part of where you are at your worst that people will say, oh yeah, that's me. That's me. Because of course, we don't know what people are really like in their very deep hearts, right? We only know that ourselves. And I love how the Enneagram revealed that to me and helped me understand what my temptations are that push me into that unhealthy place, and therefore, the flip side of that, what my aspirations are to become my most healthy self. It was very satisfying for my husband to discover that I actually need to become a little more like him to become really healthy. So I'm doing my best. The four personality is sometimes called the creative or the artist. And this does suit me in that I'm not artistic in the painting, drawing kind of style, but I am a writer. I do love crafting words and in my work. I really love creating spaces for people, spaces for children to learn, and spaces where adults can connect with each other and grow in their work and in their person, their own persons. So those are the strengths of an Enneagram 4. Here's my weakness, my temptation. This is how I definitely know I'm a 4. I am at heart plagued by a distinct feeling of inadequacy and fear of not belonging. As a child, I was terribly shy. I had few friends and much preferred the company of books and adults. I remember when we moved to Burnaby, I was 8, it was the summertime, and all the kids would be out playing on the street. And I would sit on the couch and watch them for hours. And as a mother now, I know how hard that must have been for my mom to watch me watching from the outside. But I, no matter how much they encouraged me, I was not going out there. I was not going to expose myself to that rejection. So I stayed inside for a month. And when school started, I actually really only had one friend for most of my elementary school years. I've never been without fit. I didn't want to become a Christian yet. I wanted to do all the fun things teenagers are supposed to be do. So maybe when I was 25 would be a good time, because then you're kind of old and all that fun stuff's finished. Who did I tell all that to? Jesus. Like, I actually was sitting on my bed telling Jesus this. So it wasn't that I didn't believe in him. But wouldn't you know, it was my desire to belong that brought me home to him. I was at camp in the summer, and there was a girl there. She was very cool. And I was, of course, way too shy to connect with her. But one evening, a couple cabin leaders, they didn't know I could hear them, but I could hear them talking about this girl and how wonderful she was and how mature and how her faith was deep and big. And I thought, I really wanted people to talk that way about me. So you might say my decision to come back to Jesus, not even a year after I told him I wanted some space, had a touch of vainglory about it. But I think actually it was rooted in something more profound. I think I wanted to be loved. I wanted to belong. I was tired of the fear of being rejected and not enough. I think God's okay with that reason. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad worked for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship all his working life. This is a mission organization that works in universities to disciple university students so that they grow in their faith through discipleship and Bible study training and learn to serve God both in their university life on campus, but then also even more going out into their work life, wherever that may be. It's a very rich tradition in my family, that mission. And a significant part of InterVarsity's mission is summer camps, where these same university students learn to care for and mentor young people who are campers, both young kids and over time as teens, learning leadership skills. And just as they're being discipled on campus, they are discipling younger people. I love that sort of lineage, right? One of the perks of my dad's work was that I spent long stretches of the summer at camp. And at camp, I was mentored in thinking about matters of faith. No question was too hard, no issue too awkward for God. Nothing was off limits. I learned to think carefully and deeply about who God was and what he wanted for us. I was guided in Bible study and raised as a leader by people who were skilled at interpreting scripture. They were filled with compassion for others and purpose for God's kingdom. And they had the eye of faith about me. In fact, as I stand here speaking, I feel that cloud of witnesses behind me, cheering me on. I'm very grateful for the gift they've been to me. Sometimes I have trouble seeing beyond the weeds in front of me. Sometimes I am unsure of where I'm headed, or I can't see the path to get there. Or I'm fearful of the horizon beyond my view that I can't see at all. In my life, I've learned, and I'm learning, and continue to learn, that seeing isn't as important as hearing. I took a painting class a number of years ago, and my instructor told us about the importance of stepping out of our small story, this space right here, and into the bigger story of our lives. She's not a believer, but I heard that with the believer's ear, and I knew that was a truth. God calls us out of our small stories of shame, inadequacy, blame, guilt, scarcity, fear, all those things that keep us hunkered down right here. And he asks us to step into a bigger, much better story. A story of love, belonging, generosity, abundance, security, and joy. It was at camp when the passage of the Good Shepherd became so special for me. In my early 20s, I was part of a leadership team leading the leaders in training. So these are 17-year-olds, and we spent the whole summer with them. But the first 2 weeks, we were spending we actually lived in the basement of a church in Vancouver for 2 weeks, and we did Bible study in the mornings. Then we did sort of fun community rebuilding adventures in the afternoon. And in the evenings, we took to telling our life stories. It was a very valuable exercise to hear people tell their story and to have to tell your story. And, of course, as the weeks went on, the stories got longer, partly because we're feeling safer with each other, but also because we became more confident in helping people, the person who's speaking, see all the ways God had connected with them in their life. Sometimes we don't see that ourselves, and we need other people to hear that and recognize that for us. The other things we did in the evening was we read through books of the Bible. So we read the book of Job in one sitting. It took us till midnight. But it was really powerful, actually, to hear the poetry in its full form of Job. It was really interesting. And then a little while later, after we'd recovered from that, we read the book of John all in one sitting. And it was actually when we were reading the book of John that I was really struggling. I was struggling with my role there. There were five of us leaders. One fellow was doing his divinity training at Regent College, so he was like brilliant and had all these great ways of drawing us into scripture and thinking about God's word. Another fellow was finishing his master's in philosophy and English, so he could really help the kids think big about their lives. One of the women was doing her degree in social work, and she had a really natural bent for counseling, and she could get the kids to really, she could draw out their stories and help them wrestle with issues they were facing with friends and family and faith. And the other woman was incredibly musical. She could play both guitar and piano effortlessly, and her voice was truly angelic. And when Heather led our worship times, it was really special. And then there was me. I felt not needed. And that wasn't to be self-pitying. It just was haunting me all through. There would be moments and times that would happen, and I'd think, oh, yeah, but she'd be much better at that than me. Oh, I'll just step back and let, you know. So it was a tricky time for me. And it was during those times of feelings of self-doubt and inadequacy that the same old fears, those same old temptations as when I was 8 and when I was 15 and now 23, that we read through the book of John one evening. And when we got to John 10, I was pierced to the heart by God's word. When he says, "I am the good shepherd. The sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Right? "I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." In John 10, over and over again, he kind of repeats this idea. "I know them, I call them by name, I lead them out, and they follow me." I had read this passage many times before, but of course, Scripture is a living thing. And we never enter it the same way twice. We're always a different person when we return to a Scripture passage. I knew that God was speaking to me, and he was saying that I was so preoccupied with who I was not that I wasn't able to hear him calling me. I couldn't hear who I was. I couldn't hear my name. As I said before, it's lonely to be ordinary amongst extraordinary people. This is a big problem, right? We've all heard about this on the news, and there's articles. Some countries even are developing loneliness policy because loneliness is an epidemic in their country. We are more connected than ever through social media, but we're lonelier than ever. But I think we're lonely for the most part because the people we're connected with aren't real people. It's about people we wish we were. And of course, advertising plays into that big time too, right? In this passage, God reminds me that he wants my real self, my very ordinary self, not the self I used to be, not the self I wish I was, but the self I am now. That is the person he can do something with. The others are phantoms. They're not very useful to him. Remember in John 21, if you know the passage, Jesus has been having breakfast with his disciples on the beach. It's after he's resurrected, and he has forgiven Peter for his denial and betrayal of him. And then he gave Peter a job to do, feed my sheep. And while they're walking along the beach, John is following behind, lingering in the distance. And Peter turns and says, "What about that guy?" And Jesus sets him straight, saying, "Don't worry about that guy. I've got plans for him. Your journey with me is not his journey. His journey with me is not your journey. You just do as I've asked you to do." I want us to look at this picture for a moment. I hope you can see it. It took me a while to come to love this picture by Van Gogh, woman with a child on her lap. It's not a very sentimental portrait of mother and child. But over time, I have become very deeply attached to this picture. When I put myself in that picture as the parent, I feel the longing to pull my children in their big 20-year-old grown-up bodies onto my lap. I feel it. I understand the complicated expression on the mother's face. Love, concern, compassion, maybe a bit of exasperation. I have felt all of these things for my children all at once, many times. How many times have I thought, with a mixture of both love and some exasperation, "Seriously, we've been working on this since you were two." Right? But I love them, and I'm filled with compassion for all they've been through and all that awaits them that they don't know yet. And I'm determined to love them and provide comfort for them. Do you recognize those feelings? And when I put myself in the picture as the child, looking up at the mother, I am moved deeply. Is this how God looks at me as I place myself in his arms. He knows the whole of me, all the past and all the future. Does he say with an exasperated, compassionate, loving whisper, "Seriously, Jackie, we've been working on this since you were two." Micah spoke last week about how we can get trapped into following the God of more. More achievement, more production, more earning, more merit. And this God does not love us. Whose are we? We belong to the Good Shepherd. He knows us before all of our skills, all of our education, our accomplishments, our status, all those things that Lisa talked about today. Before all of those things, those strivings to which we attach great value, he knows us. Before all that, he loves us. And after all our failings and disappointments, our fears and our confessions, he loves us. He knows us. He knows our true name. And we know that he will always go after the sheep who wanders astray. He wants us. With your imagination of faith, place yourself in that lap. As you look up to him, what is God saying to you? God created us to be our own selves, and nothing is wasted in his good purposes for us. He is intimately aware of us. All of our pieces, he gives Jeremiah direction to go down to the potter's house. And this is what Jeremiah sees. "I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him." Now, I'm not a potter, and I know that there's people in here who know much more about clay than I do. But in my limited experience of throwing clay, usually learning it to teach it to kids in my classroom, I find clay really difficult to work with. It's alternately tough and delicate. So you have to, first of all, you have to knead it really hard to get it supple. It needs lots of working. And then, before you know it, it's too thin. And you have to kind of smooth it out, and it gets cracks, and then it gets lopsided despite my best efforts. We're like that, aren't we? We can be tough and need steady kneading to become supple and responsive to God. We're easily hurt, easily cracked, easily tipped lopsided in our faith. We need the steady stream of water from the potter as he works with us. As God places his hands on us, his fingers delicately working us into the shape he's desired, nothing is wasted. We may at times be crippled. Grief from loss, failure, shame, depression, confusion. Sometimes these circumstances are brought on us by ourselves. Sometimes they arrive out of the blue, like a meteor striking the earth. Sometimes they're thrust on us by the actions of others. Whatever the case, understand this, that regardless of what has befallen us, the potter creates something good. All day and every day, we are being shaped into the image of one of Christ's own. The family likeness grows steadily. Everything that happens to us contributes to this end in the hands of the good potter. Do we trust him? Are we willing to yield to his gentle pressure, his soothing, smoothing touch? Are we willing to be just what he's designed and no more and no less? Remember in Philippians 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." When we are secure in faith and hope that God is shaping us to be more our true selves, marked by the family likeness of Christ's family, his brothers and sisters. That's us. Trusting him and open to his work in us, we are free to share our very lives, our ordinary lives with others. And we can even say, I thought God was doing this thing, but then stuff happened, and now I see he's doing this thing. We can rest in the knowledge that nothing is wasted. Sometimes when we are faced with the seeming randomness and cruelty of suffering and heartbreak, we can doubt what this might be good for. But God honors that suffering and heartbreak. He knows what it might be good for. Henry Nouwen once said, grace and healing are communicated through the vulnerability of men and women who have been fractured and heartbroken by life. In love's service, only wounded soldiers can serve. In God's hands, these painful parts of our lives find a place and a shape, and maybe even open up doors to good things. I'm not wanting to trivialize or diminish these experiences, but I do believe that it is only in the lap of God that we can relinquish them to the good potter who can do something with them. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. I love how the NIV does this. And not we ourselves. And we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We are only human. Sometimes our vulnerability and neediness can be a burden for us. We resist dependency, and Jesus is called to trust him. When we come to understand, though, how much God loves us, we are free to be our real self. As we practice being real with each other, trusting Jesus comes more easily to us. In our church family, we want to bring our very own selves with all of the messiness and hopes, pretenses and regrets we find ourselves carrying and lay them at the cross for Christ to do with as he pleases. I love how Peterson translates it in Psalm 149. He says, he gives plain folks salvation garlands. It's only just us here. Share your very lives with each other, not a pretend or wishful life, because sometimes we need the company of others to help us see what God is doing in our life. My good shepherd knows me, all of me. He loves me. He knows my name, and he knows the language I hear it best in. When he calls me, I hear him. There's a recognition, like when a baby turns to their parent, when they hear their parent's voice. Something in my heart leaps when I hear him. There's a quickening in my spirit. Does this happen to you? When I'm tempted to return to my small story and worry about who I'm not, and what am I doing here, and how will it work out, and what if they don't like me? Jesus reminds me again that he's asked me to follow him into the space he has opened up. He is with me. He has called my name. I've heard it. It rings true in my heart, and that's all I need to move forward. The Bible is full of images of ordinary things being used by God for his bigger, better purposes. His bigger, better story. Jars of clay bearing water at a wedding. Bread, wine, loaves and fishes, fishermen, tax collectors, mangers, stones and a slingshot, nails and a wooden cross. None of these things are extraordinary in and of themselves. View of what they are good for. They are both transformed into something holy and transforming as they are brought to bear and live out their part in the bigger, better story, the best story of all. I'm going to close by reading a poem. I told you I was a poet. It's a poem I wrote a number of years ago. And I'd like to invite you to let it wash over you. It might trigger images for you, or I'm hoping this will help us adopt an attitude of prayer if it speaks to you. Loaves and fishes. Little bits and pieces are what we bring. Small things in small hands. Sometimes we have dreams, maybe visions of what might become of them, the pieces and the hands. But sometimes there is no vision, just bewilderment. We are at a loss. We sift through the broken bits of glass, the innocuous pebbles and chunks of wood, the driftings of our lives. These are our loaves and fishes, our small hopes and timid longings, our disappointments and doubts. We bring them, not sure what they are good for. We've heard tales, sometimes seen signs, that beauty beyond guessing can come of such things. There's a touch, there's a word, and a quickening of the heart, a gasp of joy, or a twist of pain as we hand them over. What will become of them? We've heard tales, sometimes seen signs, that there is more here than meets the eye. That in the knitting together of these small things, and in the wild sewing of their leavings, our hearts will sing with wonder, and we will be fed and satisfied. We bring them and wait for a miracle to break loose.